Thank you. You all may be seated. So grateful once again to our worship team for leading us in an exalted, anointed time of worship and praise together. We're so grateful for the reminder in that final song regarding the great depth of the Father's love for us. As we were singing, I thought about a few weeks ago, thought about that on my trip home from Bosnia. During the longest of the three flights, there was an occasion where I got up from my seat and went to the rear of the plane to stretch and walk around a little bit. When I went back there, there was a window that was open, and I looked out of that window, and we were at the time over the Northern Atlantic Ocean, and when I looked out, all I could see below was miles, thousands of miles of water in every direction. It was really amazing to see that. I stood there amazed at this massive expanse of the horizon, and the thought occurred to me as I was looking at that I'm just looking at the top of it. As expansive as it was, all I was seeing was the surface of the incomprehensible depth. I think sometimes we view the love of God that way. We consider His great actions, we consider His person, who He is, and we acknowledge how vast and how wide it is, but we forget that it's only when we plunge ourselves into the truth of the gospel that the great reality of the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, it's then that we feel the surging current of the depth of His love. If you want to experience truly how deep the Father's love for us is, then we must look to Christ. We must see that indeed it was our own sin that held Him to the cross until His dying breath, where He finished the work of redemption and brought us life. Singing of the Father's love for us is certainly a very fitting introduction to our service today, as we this morning will be witness to a particular blessing of God on our church. As you know, over the past several months, and well, even way beyond that, we have been in the process of examining and acknowledging God raising up Quentin Hamill to serve as one of our elders, and this morning the time has come for us to move forward with Quentin's installation. Immediately after the sermon this morning, we're going to bring Quentin up to the front, and all the elders will gather around him and lay hands on him and then commission him into service with the responsibility to provide pastoral care to this church as an elder. This is a very joyous event in the life of a church. It's also a very important event for a church, and due to the high significance, it was suggested to me that I take the opportunity this morning to spend this morning presenting how the Bible defines the office of elder, and more specifically, what an elder is supposed to do. In God's plan for the growth of the kingdom, He has determined that the universal church should be gathered together into smaller local churches, and that those local churches should be protected and provided for by elders. Elders are the only level of leadership in the local church, and local churches have elders, and they are to act with wisdom and biblical judgment when it comes to how their specific church is to function. Every church is different. Every church is gifted differently. Every church is located in a different community. And in God's overall plan for reaching the world with the gospel, every church will have a different way in which they contribute to how the church proclaims the gospel and teaches and demonstrates it. And it's the elders who are responsible to guide the local church in those directions and to empower and equip all the congregation for the work of the gospel. And so even at this initial outset, as we consider biblical eldership, we can begin to see the weight of responsibility that comes from the office of elder. And that is further defined for us by the Apostle Peter in the 5th chapter of Peter's first epistle. Let's turn there together. 1 Peter chapter 5. In light of our installation this morning, it's important that we ask the question, what is an elder for, and what are they actually supposed to do? For the answer, We'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 5. And if you're taking notes, we're going to break this section down into four parts in these four verses. We're going to see the cooperation of elders, the command to elders, the conditions to serve as elders, and then the commendation for elders. Well, with that in mind, let's begin reading together in verse 1. Peter writes, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." This is the word of God. W. Philip Keller was born in 1920 to missionary parents who were at that time serving in Kenya, Africa. He grew up in a very rural condition and as a result became an avid outdoorsman, spending many years working in agricultural research, wildlife photography, and the field of agronomy, which is the study of soil management and crop production. Keller was a man of strong Christian convictions, and he had a keen insight into the world. And though never trained as a theologian, the combination of his deep love for God and his love and experience for both land and animals resulted with him writing 50 different books, many titles you would be familiar with. It was in 1970 that Keller wrote his most best-selling book, which has been sold over 2 million times. The title of that is A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. This book has become a classic work on interpreting and understanding not just the 23rd Psalm, but what it means to be the shepherd of sheep and likewise the pastor of a congregation. In Keller's own words, he wrote, "It's no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways. Sheep do not work to take care of themselves the way they should, as some might suppose. They require, more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care from their shepherd." The benefit of Keller's book is more than just an apt description of how sheep and people are similar in their responses. The benefit comes especially to a pastor who can identify and anticipate behavior so that he can then effectively shepherd those to whom he has been entrusted to minister. It's a wonderful book from the point of view of a shepherd, and as such, it's become an invaluable textbook on pastoral care. When we come to the fifth chapter of Peter's first epistle, what we find is Peter's own contribution to church leadership, and it turns out he uses the same language. Peter understood well the imagery of what he called, when he called believers the flock of God, and then when he commanded pastors to shepherd them, because even believers are prone to wandering. As fallen people, we are all prone to taking in what is bad for us, becoming unclean, and we are highly vulnerable, we are defenseless on our own, we are often naive, and as such, the need for shepherd, the demand for shepherds who are faithful and who are responsible is urgent and compelling. This is especially true when the church is under severe persecution, the way it was during Peter's day, where it's even more vulnerable and there's a greater need of strong, godly, effective shepherds. To clarify the responsibility and the role of elder, the Apostle Peter, writing to the elders of the various churches in Asia Minor and to the church leaders in all eras of time, issues several fundamental and crucial commands concerning shepherding. The first begins with the cooperation. Verse 1, he says, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." We begin with the importance of elder cooperation because as Peter addresses the leadership of the church, he uses the title elder in a plural sense. He's referring to the group. It is a group that God has designed to have leadership. God designed church leadership to be a plurality. Churches were led by a plurality of godly men who had been gifted and equipped for such service. We have to begin here because the issue of plurality is very important for the health of the church, not to mention following the biblical example. I'll give you a couple of ideas why. First of all, where you have a plurality of elders, you have some very important protections in place, such as protection against false teaching. When there's a plurality, no one person has the freedom to teach or lead independent of the other godly men with whom he works, alongside whom he studies and teaches, and among those who can bear their own insights on the truth. Where you have a plurality of godly men, you have some insulation against error. It helps to preserve against false teaching. Secondly, where you have a plurality of godly leaders, it protects against the imbalance of gospel work. Single leader churches tend to be singular in their approach to the gospel work. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul clearly says that there are a variety of offices, there's a variety of gifts, and where there is a plurality of godly men in leadership, there is also a variety by God's design of capabilities and gifts to the church that will broaden their work in building the kingdom. Thirdly, and this is very important, a plurality of godly men in leadership preserves against inappropriate elevation of a single man. Listen carefully. This is vital. It's vitally important that no one man be elevated above the others or above what is proper. We understand that we should all honor those who are over us in the Lord. We understand that. We understand we should respect those who labor in the work of the ministry. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul even says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Paul says, it's right to appreciate and even honor those who labor in the ministry because of how important their work is. If we honor doctors who bring health to our bodies that will all eventually die, how much more so those who bring health to our souls that will live forever? Paul even says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, and we all love and appreciate those who bring us God's truth. God wants that. But there is a very serious danger that can occur when we begin to think more highly than what is appropriate. And that kind of undue elevation is especially true where one man dominates the leadership completely. God determined that there should be a plurality of men who lead, and he did that to protect against it. Related to that, another reason for a plurality of leaders is because it preserves against an ungodly dominance that many leaders fall into when they have excessive and improper authority. Where you have a single point of authority, you have a greater risk of abuse and pride and ambition that will persist and grow if it remains unchecked and without accountability. That's why the word elder, whenever it's used in the New Testament, it's always in the plural. The only exception is when it's speaking of a specific elder, such as John or Peter. Every time it is used, it is in reference to the local church, and it is always plural. The purpose, God's purpose for church leadership is for the church to have a plurality of godly men who together discern the truth, who together bring balance, who together are honored and respected for their work, and who together hold each other accountable to live a godly and pure life that's above reproach. That is the context in which they will work together, and as they do, provide the long-term continuity that will sustain the life of the church. Now, at this point, the other question that needs to be asked, or the other thing that needs to be said about elders, has to do with their authority. First of all, a plurality of elders means that there is not one over another in authority. Among the elders, there is equality, there is community, there's mutual benefit and blessing as they share in the work together. That's what Peter's communicating when he calls himself a fellow elder, making himself equal with them. He says, I'm just one of you. I'm just one of you, a servant, no greater than you guys. Some people wrongly think that the preaching pastor is the primary leader of the church or the leader of the elders, but that is not the case. Even though paid pastoral staff are at the church and tend to make day-to-day decisions that come up, all the elders are equal in authority, and that has to be maintained. The weightier question, though, when it comes to authority, has to do with the extent of pastoral authority. If all the elders share the same authority, and we recognize that, the question then is, what does that authority look like? How is it seen? Well, the simple answer is that they have none. Elders have no authority outside the Word of God. There's no such thing as pastoral authority that extends beyond the explanation, the teaching, and the preaching of the Word of God. And then even in that case, it's the Word that has the authority. Elders are tasked with the responsibility to direct and lead the congregation under their care, the congregation that's under their care, to a greater love and a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that singular purpose, there is no authority. The elders have no authority to tell you how to live your life, who to marry, how to spend your money, how to spend your time, how to raise your children, what job to take, what vehicle to purchase, where to go to school, or anything like that. And I listed all of those because I'm asked every one of those. Elders have no authority to tell you how to do anything. The only thing an elder can offer is personal opinion that's based on biblical principles and lessons learned from life experience, and none of that bears any weight on anyone else. The reason that we preach with authority, the reason we teach with authority, is because the Word of God has the authority, and we're disseminating that. We're clarifying that. Elders have the responsibility to rightly divide the Word of God, to explain it so that the Spirit of God will then take that truth, use that truth, and sanctify you based on that truth. That's what Jesus says. His high priestly prayer, John 17:17. He prays for the church, the whole church, and he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. Sanctification occurs when the Spirit of God grants you a greater understanding of the Word of God and then applies it to your heart and mind so that your thoughts and your affections become biblically informed and then transformed. That's why Paul says we're to honor and appreciate those who labor over you in the Lord, because they are laboring in the Word, and that is where the benefit comes from. That's why he says that we're to submit to our leaders. Hebrews, or the author of Hebrews, says in chapter 13, verse 7, obey your leaders, submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Rightly dividing the Word of God is the priority, and it's only when elders speak from the authority of the Word that they exercise authority, because it's the authority of the Word that's being communicated. Secondly, the command. We've seen the cooperation, the importance of the plurality of elders. Secondly, we see Peter's command, verse 2. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you. There is a singular responsibility of all elders, and that is to shepherd the people of God whom they oversee. The question we have to ask, especially when the nuances of shepherding are lost among those who don't live in an agrarian society, is what does it mean to shepherd? What does it mean to shepherd? When it comes to shepherding, there are three basic functions that the work of a shepherd, all of the work, falls into. Number one, keeping the sheep safe, keeping them healthy, and keeping them fed. Elders are to shepherd the flock of God, and it begins with protecting the sheep. The way this translates to the elders of a church is that just like sheep, you must protect the people from their enemies. And the New Testament is clear that that means false teachers. You won't find a single passage in the New Testament regarding how to fight against or to escape the corrupt government. You won't see any passage about that. You won't find a condemnation about governing officials or anything like that. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 8, it says that if you see oppression of the poor and a denial of justice and righteousness in the province, which means government, if you see that from the government, do not be shocked at the sight. It's always existed. It will always exist. God doesn't condone it, but he's just not concerned with it because there are more important matters at stake, such as the salvation of souls and the building of his kingdom. What you will find, however, is severe language when it comes to false teachers, because false teachers do affect the salvation of souls and the building of God's kingdom. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus was crystal clear. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." There's nothing helpful about a ravenous wolf to a flock of God, flock of sheep. Wolves threaten, they scatter, they tear open wounds of division and discord and death. They sneak in and they hide and they get as close among the herd as possible without being seen so that they can attack without warning and secure their victim. The only thing worse than that is when a wolf wears sheep's clothing, meaning agents of Satan who appear like Christians. When wearing sheep's clothing, they blend in with stealth. They operate with covert, clandestine secrecy, and it conceals them until their jaws have been firmly and permanently locked around their victim's throat. They're so cunning, and people are so sheep-like and prone to accept anything, that without diligent, vigilant shepherds, it becomes open season, and there's no end to the onslaught. Churches become devastated. And believe me when I say that only a naive person thinks they can't be led astray. The deception is so subtle and is so deadly. During the time of the end, Jesus says in Matthew 24, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise, and they're going to show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Signs and wonders mean nothing if they're not in accord to the Word of God. 2 Peter 2:1, again, false prophets will arise, also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets, false teachers among you. What are they going to do? He says, secretly introduce destructive heresies. That's where their venom is. False teaching. So how's the church to respond? First of all, God responds by providing shepherds, providing elders. Elders who watch with diligence and vigilance. Secondly, 1 John 4:1, we are to respond, John writes, when he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You can imagine the landscape of the world where the church is a small remnant, and all around attacking from every angle and every possible way are false teachers. So we have to be vigilant. Scripture becomes and is the litmus test for all things in the church. That's why your elders are to be your theologians. Any organization or denomination that rejects being accountable or having their teaching or doctrine examined for its faithfulness to biblical teaching is to be rejected. Secondly, Shepherds are to clean the sheep. They protect the sheep. They are to clean the sheep, meaning they're to protect them from the infection of false teaching. Elders not only keep false teachers away, but in some respects, what's harder is cleaning false teaching within the group. I say it's harder because Jesus says you're going to know false teachers by their fruits. Like wolves, they're foreign to the herd. They're not a part of the group. They're outside of it. False teachers are external, trying to get in. But infection among the sheep, meaning false teaching, permeates from within the herd. External, wolfish, false teachers aren't in picture here. Rather, false teaching within the church is what's in mind. These are sheep who are infected with false teaching. These are real sheep. They're true sheep. They're beloved sheep. But by their adherence to false teaching, they have a wolf-like effect, and their influence begins to spread like an infection to the others. We all need to be on guard against this, but the elders have the responsibility to stand on the front lines as watchmen, as sentries on the wall, always keeping a discerning eye on what's happening among the health of the flock. The third area of protection also occurs within the flock, and it's here where elders have to sometimes protect sheep from other sheep, protect people from people. Often shepherding occurs in the form of mediating disputes or reconciling divisions in the church. From the first days of the church's existence and throughout its history, there have been disputes and divisions due to a lack of forgiveness and a refusal to reconcile. It was and is such a common issue that in all of Paul's letters, listen to this, all of his letters, except for 2 Thessalonians, where he told them, I don't have any need to write to you about love, you're already doing it. In all of Paul's letters, he pleads with the churches, be unified. Be unified, even if it means suffering loss. Paul exhorts the churches to be reconciled with one another. They're to submit to each other in love. They're to love one another. They're to be gentle with one another. We're to have patience and tolerance. And beloved, we are to do everything you can to preserve unity. Everything. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the responsibility of elders to lead these efforts. Elders should lead by both action and example. Elders are the ones who help guide the church as it strives for unity, and they are to do so with such diligence and humility that if anyone wants to know what unity looks like, they're to look to the elders. If anyone wants to know what striving for unity in the church looks like, they're to look to the elders. The third aspect of shepherding is to feed the sheep. That translates into providing sound teaching that, in effect, accomplishes everything we've talked about so far. This is the key. Sound doctrine will fight off false teachers, it will correct false teaching, and it will enable the transformation that will bring about reconciliation among believers. Elders are church leaders whose leadership is characterized by service and the teaching of the Word of God. This is the primary objective of shepherding. After the resurrection in John 21, we have a vivid illustration of the importance of this. In John 21, Jesus is restoring Peter to the ministry. And he says to Simon Peter, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter responds and he says to him, yes, Lord, I love you. So Jesus responds, tend my sheep. my lambs. This is the same lesson Peter is repeating in the passage. The word for tend is bosko. It means to cause an animal to eat. Feed them. Feed them. He asks Peter a second time, to which Peter again says, yes, I love you. And the Lord responded a second time, and he said, shepherd my sheep. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. Jesus asked Peter a third time. Peter responds brokenheartedly, but he responds, you know that I love you. So Jesus again says, tend my sheep. First it's tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep. Now tend my sheep, and it's the same word that means feed my sheep. To sum it all up, Jesus commissions Peter, and he says, feed my lambs. That's little ones. Feed my little ones. Then feed my sheep. Those are the older ones. Feed my little ones. Feed my older ones. And shepherd them all. That's the responsibility. That was the commission. And two out of the three imperatives involved feeding, teaching. The role of shepherd was to lead the sheep to the nourishing green pastures of the Word of God. From a spiritual standpoint, we are to bring the congregation of God to a place where they will feast on divine truth. When I was in Bosnia, I had opportunity to preach, which is interesting through translation. I haven't done that before. I was told to preach for 30 minutes because we had a baptism, and when you include translation in that 30 minutes, it means you have a 15-minute message. Never preached a 15-minute message before. But I did, and it was a joyous time, and we talked about the importance. The theme of my message was the importance on setting your mind on things above, growing in your affections for Christ by how deeply you think and know of Him. I remember afterward, this guy came up to me, and Bosnian men have a very unique way of talking in kind of an abrupt way, and he said to me, why do you teach the Bible that way? And I said, what way do you mean? And he said, deep, deep, deep. You explain everything. And I said, well, everything in the Word is valuable and profitable, and so we need to know everything in the Word. And he said, keep it up. Copy that. The role of the shepherd is to bring the flock of God, the people of God, to the deep, nourishing, green pastures of the Word of God. To be a shepherd is not to seek to please, but to seek to feed. A shepherd is not a tickler of the ear, but rather a nourisher of the soul. He's not to offer light meals and milk, but rather heavy food of solid truth. That's a shepherd's duty. We are primarily feeders of the sheep, because it is only in the Word of God they'll see Christ, and it's only Christ that you need. That's why when you have the qualifications for elder found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the qualifications are the same as deacon. The only difference is that the elder is skilled in teaching. He's described as didaktikos, meaning he's able to teach. He is skilled in teaching. The primary responsibility of shepherding is to feed, and in that there is a protecting work. There's a kind of oversight that keeps the flock together, but the primary function is to protect them through the teaching of the Word of God. When it comes to the actions of shepherding, the shepherd is the one who takes the initiative. Do you see that in the passage? The shepherd is the one who takes the initiative. He doesn't wait for the sheep to come up to him and ask, is this good? Is this bad? Rather, he leads them to green pastures. That means he's to be watchful. That means he is to be reading and learning and growing. That means he is to always have with him an eye of discernment, while he has at the same time an eye of love and care. And all of it, the goal of all of it, is to maintain and improve the health of the flock. He's not one who's been engaged to this duty in order to entertain the flock. He's there to keep them alive. We're talking about matters of life and death. He's there to keep them healthy. He's there to keep them strong and to keep them free from attack, abuse, and harm. Well, after showing the cooperation of elders and then the command to elders, we come to the third point where we find the conditions in which elders are to serve. And to show the condition, Peter sets up three contrasts. Verse 2, elders are to exercise oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily. The word for compulsion is a rare word in Greek literature. It's found only this one time in the New Testament. The idea of it is related to what's found in chapter 4, verse 9, where Peter urges the practice of hospitality, and he says to do so without complaining. Don't do it with resentment or reservation in your heart. Don't be inwardly bitter about it. Do it with a freedom of spirit and willingness. Do it with joy, however it may inconvenience you. He's looking more deeply at the issues of the heart, and he's saying that elders, it needs to be done. Shepherding needs to be done with a heart that's free from the selfish motives that would cause you to pull back once your demands aren't met. If you're in it for yourself and you're not being served, then you're out of it. That's not how shepherds approach the people of God. That's what same thing that Paul warned against in Corinthians with regard to their financial giving to the church in 2 Corinthians 9:7. He says that they're to do that, that they're to give not reluctantly or under compulsion. It's the same idea. But God loves a cheerful giver. Be cheerful. We're to be cheerful when giving, and elders are to serve with a gladness of spirit and a willingness that looks past their own desires to the greater work of what God is doing, and then to be thankful to have a part in that. We can understand this with the idea that the elders are not, that they are to serve, rather, not for their own satisfaction in the job. Listen, ministry is hard sometimes, but that's not what keeps us in it. It's the glory of God and the benefit of the people of God. And elders are to give glad service in God's service. Why does Peter give this condition? And why is this the first condition that he gives? Well, simply put, Peter knows that the human ego is a severe and malignant taskmaster, and the ministry can easily become a compulsive act of self-gratification. An elder needs to be free of ego and joyously respond to God's calling to selfless service done in his name. That's why he says voluntarily. It means willingly, apart from selfish desire. And it's only then, it's only in that willingness and selflessness that they're acting, look at what Peter says, according to the will of God. When you act that way, when you serve in that way, now you're in accord with God. Selfless, humble, willing, sacrificial. It all characterizes God's work of redemption that was accomplished by the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. All under shepherds are to be characterized the same way. The second contrast he gives comes at the end of verse 2. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. What does he mean by sordid gain? Well, the word means anything involving ignoble or actions or motives, and when that's paired together with financial gain, it basically means don't be greedy, whether that's for money or benefits. This is where pride leads to. You think of yourself, you want more for yourself, and so this is where this leads to. It's a greedy desire to see what you can get out of it. What's in it for me becomes the inward compulsion. This is a very important contrast, because Scripture is clear that pastors will make their living by serving the church. It needs to be done without greed. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul writes, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? If we sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Paul writes, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Listen, the principle is simple. If you remove the financial stress from those who labor on your behalf, then they'll be free to concentrate harder and better, and you will be the recipient of a dissemination of divine truth and spiritual leadership. The Apostle Paul says preaching and teaching is so important that churches are to be generous to those who labor in it so that they can be free to give themselves totally to the ministry of the word. But here's the problem. The problem occurs within the human heart, which is deceitful above all things, full of evil and greed. When greed enters the same picture where there's a church that loves the truth and is willing to do whatever's necessary to have the truth, when they combine together, then they become exploited, especially where there's no accountability. For an elder to exploit the church is an unthinkable sin. So Peter addresses this specific issue at the hard level. He says, don't take a church's willingness to obey a command from God and use that to fill your greedy pockets. There's no place for that in the church. And leaders like that are not leaders, they are abusers who hurt the sheep, and they will be held accountable to God. The remedy is to serve without compulsion, to serve with eagerness. The third contrast that Peter gives is that the elders are never to lord it over those allotted to their charge, but to serve as examples. The verb for lording it over occurs 18 times in the Septuagint, and the idea is basically subduing an enemy or to rule over another by force. In the book of Acts 19, I just love this scene. There were the seven sons of Sceva. You remember the story. They were the seven sons of a Jewish priest. And they're trying to perform exorcisms to mimic the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and by doing so gain a following. I just love this. In Acts 19, verse 15, "And the evil spirit answered and said to them," the seven sons, "I recognize Jesus." I know who that is. "And I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man, the one man, in whom the seven spirits were, evil spirits, leapt on them, subdued them all, and overpowered them so that they fled the house naked and wounded. That's the idea of lording it over. Subjugation. That's the picture. It's a powerful ruling by subjugation by means of coercion and force. Now this can occur physically, but in the ministry, it's more often the case that this occurs emotionally by the application of spiritual guilt and pressure. You need to do something because God wants you to do something. That places on people an ungodly pressure to conform to the opinions of that leader. People want to please God. His people want to please him, and they want to work for the kingdom, but that willingness is often exploited and manipulated to serve the purposes of wolfish leaders who, just like the Roman soldiers and tax collectors, used their position to force the hand of church members. Elders are to be the exact opposite of that. That has no place in the kingdom of God. First of all, elders don't have the authority to do that anyways. They don't have authority. But second of all, there to be examples. In the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. And whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He's the example. This is what characterizes elders. They are leaders who are last of all and who lead by their service and example. I love the way George Whitefield, the great English evangelist, would sign his letters. He wrote many, many letters, and he would often sign them with, "Your indebted service, less than the least of all." I love that picture. That's the attitude. The importance of this is highlighted as Peter describes the church as those who have been allotted to your charge. If you are an elder, then the people of God have been allotted to you. What I love about this is that since the people are allotted to you, allotted means like given a portion, that frankly means that they don't belong to you, and since they have been given to you, you didn't earn them, and therefore you don't deserve them. The congregation of a church, and I say this with my whole heart, the congregation of a church is a gift from God to the elder. The Lord doesn't need anyone for the work of the ministry, okay? Serving in the church is a gift that he has graciously allowed a man to do as an act of mercy. And that needs to be appreciated and respected and honored. Even in its difficulties, it is a gift and it needs to be valued. Secondly, they're not just a gift, but I love this. The Lord calls them a flock. A flock. The Greek word here isn't just flock, it means little flock. It can be translated precious flock. It's a term of endearment. You are the precious, beloved, sweet people of God. And you're to be treated with care and with gentleness and with love. It's like saying, "Feed my precious flock. My beloved flock, my precious little ones who I love with such a tenderness and care that I'm willing to lay down my life for them, care for them, feed them, shepherd them." He came in the world to purchase his flocks. That's what Acts 2 says. And then he sent the Spirit of God to enable gifted men to shepherd them in that example. And notice it says that we are the flock of God. We're not random flocks. We are personally owned and prized by the great shepherd. Elders must always, always remember we are not shepherding our own flock, but his people. It's a severe calling. It's a severe calling with severe responsibilities. It is sobering. It's not something that we would ever take lightly or flippantly. Certainly the Lord doesn't. It's a severe calling because it has severe responsibilities, and those touch the very heart of God. Lastly, the commendation. All of this leads to our final point, the commendation. We've seen the cooperation. We've seen the command. We've seen the conditions. Now the commendation, verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The imagery we have in mind here is that of a wreath that was placed upon the heads of champions in athletics. Now this is a metaphor. This isn't an actual wreath. It's not wreaths faded away. This isn't an actual wreath. This is a symbol of reward and glory and honor. The difference is that this one will not fade away because it is the crown of glory, meaning it is a representation. There's only one kind of glory, and when you've been given glory, it is the Lord's glory, and it is being placed upon faithful elders. So how do we understand the unfading crown of glory and what that is? Again, we have to understand this is a metaphor. Notice that it is used in the singular. There's only one glory. The other uses of crown and the other use of glory demonstrates that this is the same glory that Peter referred to in chapter 1, verse 7, again chapter 4, and again in chapter 5. And this is the glory that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The force of the metaphor, the idea that's being communicated, is that this is not a somehow special benefit or reward given to elders as individuals, but rather this is a singular glory. This is the common glory that all believers will partake of. In other words, based on the other uses of glory in 1 Peter and the crown of glory, the promise here is not for elders alone, but that they will receive the same blessing and the same glory that all the children of God receive. The Bible speaks of glory. It always speaks of it in terms of eternal life. There's no better reward than that. The imperishable wreath describes, celebrates the victory over corruption. Eternal life in 2 Timothy 4 is described as a righteous wreath, and that celebrates salvation's victory over unrighteousness. In 1 Peter 5:4, here it's described as an unfading wreath of glory, and it celebrates salvation's victory over defilement. Then it's called the wreath of life. That celebrates salvation's victory over death. It's all the same thing. It's the effect and benefit and blessing of eternal life. There's no greater reward than the eternal presence with God that elders will get to experience as they receive their crown, just like everyone else who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and who are being faithful to do what God has called them to do. As we close, we understand that shepherding the flock is a serious, sobering responsibility. And the elders are accountable to God for their ministry. James was fully aware of that accountability when he wrote the following warning in James 1. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." James wasn't trying to discourage those who have been qualified and willing shepherds, but he's reminding and warning of God's high standard for them. With that also, however, is the reward that comes from faithfulness, and that they will receive the crown of glory at the judgment seat of Christ. For those who are faithful, for those who exercise their responsibility faithfully, there is a future of eternal hope and reward that will come from the hand of God for their service, and it will come in the form of even greater service. In Matthew 25, Jesus said, "His master said to them, 'Well done, good and faithful service, slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" That's the joy that comes from service. Greater and greater service, all to the glory of Christ. That's the great hope for elders. And beloved, that is the great hope for all who respond by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize the great importance and the great work of establishing and raising up leaders for your church. We understand the incredible responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. We see the great importance you place on your people as your precious flock. And so, Father, we thank you for your diligence and care in raising up elders to protect, to feed, to love, to care, to shepherd your people. Lord, we bring honor to Christ in all this. We thank you that we have an opportunity and a great blessing this morning to see this action in place. And we ask, Lord, that you would add your blessing and encouragement as we move forward with this wonderful event. We thank you and we pray all of this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.